We're looking at Genesis chapter 12, and we're starting in verse 10, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter to verse 20, Genesis 12, 10 through 20, and this is the continuation of that great story of Abraham, the father of those who have faith, and we are reading verses 10 through 20. And again, let me briefly go to the Lord and pray for us this morning for his blessing. Our God, we do ask that you would please now bless the preaching of your word. We recognize that this is the central means by which you sanctify us and bring us to glory. Please give us hearts that would receive your word with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save our souls. May it be mixed with faith in those who hear it this morning, that lest some of us may not enter that rest that you have prepared for your people. And so, our God, please be at work in us, both in the one that preaches and those that hear. We pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus, that above all things you would glorify your Son and draw our souls into deeper communion and fellowship with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 10, and remember, Abraham has just been called. He has been called out so that he can go in. He's been called out of the world so that he would go on to glory and enter that heavenly promised land. And we've seen the beginning of Abraham's call last week and the great promises that God has given him. And now we read in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted or plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, there was a probably unhelpful focus on hagiography, that is writing biographies that glorify the saints, over the last 400 years in the Western world. So many times biographies would want to take all the great things about the saints, all the great things about the great men and women of faith who were trusting Jesus, who were giving their lives and laying down their lives in service of the gospel, who were taking up their cross and denying themselves and following the Savior. And there was a tendency for quite some time, there was a tendency for writers of biographies to only focus on the large achievements and accomplishments and not to show the flaws and the failings. I have a dear friend. The tide has changed over the years, and that has been helpful. I have a dear friend, Guy Richard, who is working on a biography on Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish theologian of bygone ages. And it's actually quite encouraging. In the first chapter, he talks about Rutherford. I had not known this before. Rutherford had struggled with sexual immorality on his way to the ministry and ended up marrying the woman with whom he had been sexually immoral. And then Rutherford had had a very challenging and hard life. We sing the hymns of Rutherford. The sands of time are sinking. We read the books of Rutherford, the loveliness of Christ, the letters of Rutherford. Ministers, some of the greatest ministers in church history have been prodded on the most by the work and the writing of Rutherford. And yet Rutherford was a man beset by weakness, as all the saints are. And one of the things that the scripture does so helpfully is that it takes the great men and women of faith and it shows us the totality of their lives. It shows us their blemishes as well as their victories. It shows us their weaknesses and their failings and their falling. It doesn't just hold them up as the model of perfection and accomplishment and constant victory. It shows the men and women of faith in all of their naturalness and all of their struggles against sin. And as we've come to consider Abraham, we are considering one of the greatest men of faith, the greatest man of faith. He is the father of those who have faith in Jesus. If you are Christ, we saw last week, you are Abraham's. Abraham is your father. He is one of the greatest figures who have ever walked the face of the earth. And yet, as we saw last week, it was all by grace. The call of Abraham was by grace. The promises given to Abraham were by God's grace. Abraham obeying and going out, trusting the promises of God and following the call of God was by grace. And no sooner has Abraham left his father's house and all of those possessions and has done that incredible thing of obeying the call of God and in leaving behind those things that so many of us are holding on to, possessions and family and all those things that keep men and women from pursuing the Savior. No sooner has Abraham set off on that great journey, trusting the God of promise, that Abraham has a fall. Following the call of Abraham is the fall of Abraham. It is the stumbling of Abraham. And Moses goes to great length to show us, not just once in the book of Genesis, but twice, where Abraham has the same struggle, where he hands his wife over to another man out of fear, out of a desire for self-preservation. He waffles, he stumbles, his faith is mixed with unbelief and weakness and fear and doubting. And Moses sets this out, not that we would slam Abraham, not that we would say, oh, that's right, yeah, everybody's messed up, live and let live. But that we would learn from the fall of Abraham, that we would understand that this great man, who is so honored in the pages of Scripture, who in many respects enables us to understand the gospel because of the promises given to him, fulfilled in the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, his weaknesses and his failings are set out as a lesson and example to us. And they teach us much about ourselves. They teach us much about Abraham, but they teach us about the God of grace. And what's remarkable about this passage is that essentially we are seeing the God who calls, the God who says, follow me, the God who calls us out in order to go in, is a God not only of promises and who calls by grace, but he is a God who restrains by grace. He gives restraining grace, repenting grace, and restoring grace. We're going to see those three things this morning, that God is the God of restraining grace. He restrains Abraham. He guides Abraham through the famine and through all that he experiences in Egypt. He restrains him in many respects. He brings him to repentance. He is a God of repenting grace. We're going to see that this morning, that Abraham is brought to a place of acknowledging his sin, and he is a God of restoring grace for the ones who have responded by faith to his call. Now notice that no sooner has Abraham set out on this journey, he has possessions. We're told in verse 5, he took his wife and his brother's son, his nephew, all their possessions, all that they had, the people they had gathered in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Now, Abraham, in one sense, has too much. Wait a minute, what do you mean? God just called him to leave his family. He's called him to go out. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a blessing. The nations are going to be blessed in you, and that is in Christ, the son of Abraham. I'm going to give you this land as a down payment of the everlasting inheritance. I'm going to do for you what I've never done in redemptive history to this point. And he's left. And you may say, wait a minute, God's called him away from everything to live in tents, not knowing where he's going, to follow the God of promise and to do what the God of promise tells him to do, even though he can't see the end result or know exactly what that's going to be. He knows that God's behind it. He knows that there's an end goal. He is heavenly minded. He is following the God of promise, but he has too much. Moses makes a point of highlighting those possessions. And there's a sense in which, as we consider the restraining grace of God in this account, we have to say, why does God send this famine? Why does Abraham then go down into Egypt? You have to ask those questions. What is God doing? Why does Moses highlight these great possessions he had and then tell us later he got possessions on the tail end of his time in Egypt and during his sojourn in Egypt? And I think the answer would lie in the fact that it was not only possible, it was likely that Abraham could get too comfortable. He set out. You know, this is the way when people are converted and are very excited at first, and they've begun to follow the Lord Jesus, and their minds and hearts are flooded with love for Christ, and they have the Holy Spirit working in very powerful ways, and they look around at others that are sluggish and complacent, and they think, you know, what's wrong with them? Why aren't they living for the Lord more? And why aren't they zealous? Why aren't they inviting people to church? Why aren't they talking about the things of Christ? Why? And they don't understand that in a couple months, maybe in a year, the honeymoon will be over and God will begin to work in them and to show them what's still in their hearts. And he'll allow them to fall into sin, to humble them, to make them trust him more, as we sang in that Newton hymn, I Ask the Lord. And he'll begin to work in these ways where he begins to show them that they're not where they think they are. And he teaches them to distrust themselves. And I think that that's likely what's happening here in the Abrahamic narrative in Genesis 12. We are being told that Abraham could potentially become too comfortable, and so God sends a famine. Now, I love when we think about God's restraining grace, and God's restraining grace gets like no airtime in evangelical churches today, and it's sad because it's really wonderful, that the God who calls, the God who redeems, the God who's behind the enabling of his people to trust him and to follow him and to head to glory, the God who is orchestrating all things, is the God who is absolutely sovereign over every event of everything in all his people's lives, and he does everything purposefully, and he sends this famine, just like Jesus says to the disciples, let's go out into the sea, and he knew he was going to bring a storm. Jesus took them into the storm. God took Abraham into the place of trial under this famine. And notice Moses says there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now, commentators are divided. Some think God perhaps told Abram to go down to Egypt, but others, I think, rightly see this as Abram trying to take things into his own hands. Abram, I imagine, said to Sarai, hey, I have a plan. The ladies know when the husband says, I have a plan, when things are not good, it might not turn out well. Abram said, Sarai, I have a plan. We're going to go down into Egypt. They have food. It's the breadbasket of the world at this point. We'll go down there. Yes, there's dangers. He's scheming. He's thinking. On their way, he realizes God gave him a really hot wife because she's like 65 and she's still gorgeous. And Abraham married Jackie O. They're going down into Egypt. They got food there. Abram's now scared. He's fearful. He's not trusting the Lord. He doesn't call on the Lord. He doesn't say in this passage, Lord, what would you have us do? Where would you move us? He is trusting God. He is walking by faith. He is the great example of walking by faith. So lest we heap too much scorn on Abraham, he has left all. He is heading to the heavenly Canaan. He knows that there is a city prepared for him in glory. And yet, he stumbles. He's weak. Eric Alexander helpfully says this about Abraham's weakness. The greatest of saints have chapters of failure in their lives. The greatest of saints have chapters of failure in their lives. Abraham's confidence was more with a lie than it was with the Lord. He was scheming and planning. Now, you're going to see this in Abraham's life on several occasions. Most notably is when he tells Sarai that he is going to go into Hagar. And Sarai promotes that, and he listens to Sarai. She says, take my handmaiden, and he does. And he is trying to take matters into his own hand. He is still believing that God is doing something through him. He is concerned about his life. This is the man that if he dies, the promise dies, redemption dies, the Redeemer doesn't come. If Abraham dies, there is no redemption. There is no Redeemer. All the promises are built around the promised seed that God would send from Genesis 3:15 through Noah, through Abraham. No Abraham, no Christ. And Abraham, in some way, knows that his life is important to the fulfillment of the promises. And yet, sadly, he is more concerned about his own life than the wife that God has given him. Interestingly, a wife that by necessity, would be the sojourner together with Abraham and the one together with Abraham through whom the Redeemer would come. No Sarah, no Jesus. So you see how crucial the relationship between Abraham and Sarah is, and yet Abraham falters. Now, I think that that is a lesson for us, that we would look at our own lives, and when we see the failings and the shortcomings, we would not embrace them. We would feel the pain of them, but we would recognize that God is still at work. Even when you don't feel like God's at work, if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus, even when you don't feel or sense that God is at work in your life, He is at work in your life. He is giving His restraining grace to Abraham right now. He is going to teach Abraham a valuable lesson in Egypt about Abraham's own failures, about the way God works, about what it's going to take for Abraham to learn to trust God, not to take matters into his own hands and lead by fear. You know, I think if we were honest with ourselves, most of us live a good portion of our life by fear. I have a friend in ministry, and I sense that he is making decisions out of fear. If we don't do this, then this, then this. If I don't do this, then this, and this. And I said to him somewhat gently, we all do this. I've done it. I spent the first 2 years of this church plant doing it. Doing ministry or guiding a family or anything out of fear is never good. And he looked at me and said, I'm not ministering out of fear. It's evident. So we got to be able to be honest with ourselves. We got to look at what Abraham's doing. We've got to be able to say, if Abraham could give his wife to another man to spare his own life, even though God had said, I'm going to bless you, that was an absolute guarantee. He could have trusted God to get through Egypt without his life being taken. He should have trusted God. We can trust God. And even when God puts those difficult circumstances, the famines, the trials, the cancer, the death of loved ones, whatever that is, God is at work, and He is giving restraining grace, and He is giving maturing grace, and He is working that grace out in our lives through those circumstances, and that's good. Now, I often think if everything went well, we wouldn't trust the Lord. We would just trust that we're making the right decisions and everything's going well. I hate to say this, but when God lets the bottom drop out, that's good. That's good. That's a good place for, and when God makes bounty to happen, that's good. But it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. It's better to be in the famine for a time and to learn more about God and how He works and learn to trust Him more than that all the possessions just keep amassing and building up. And so we see there that God is working in Abram's life through restraining grace. Eric Alexander again says, even when our hearts are hardened against God, He sometimes, in His mercy, puts a restraining hand upon us. I love that. You see God putting His restraining hand over Abram in this bad decision, in this stumbling moment in his life. But secondly, we see that God is working to bring about repenting grace. Notice that Abram goes down there. Everything happens as he thought it would. Pharaoh does think Sarah's beautiful, tells the men to go get her. Abram tells sort of a half lie. She is, and the word for sister can mean close kinswoman. She is a close kinswoman. It's a lie, but not really, but yes. Don't lie. Half lies are lies. That is a lesson. Lying is never good. But even when our hearts are hardened, God is at work in the lives of His people to bring them to repentance by grace. That's a very comforting thought to me, that God not only gives redeeming grace and restraining grace, He gives repenting grace. Because if God didn't give repenting grace, every time we hardened our hearts, we would have irremediable hardening, as God does for the unregenerate, who continue to harden their hearts, as Pharaoh did in Egypt's history, continuing to harden his heart. And yet God is committed to the sanctification of His people. How do we know that Abraham repented? He goes down, they take Sarah, they have the whole debacle. Pharaoh finds out it's his wife. The Lord protects Abram. He uses even His goodness to bring him to repentance. He sends plagues on Pharaoh. He afflicts Pharaoh so that Pharaoh knows that this is not good. He gives Sarai back to Abram, and he sends him on his way. Very interestingly, Pharaoh tells Abraham to do the very thing that God did. The ungodly Pharaoh tells godly Abraham, who has stumbled, to do the thing that God did when He says go. God had said to Abraham, go, get out of your family, away from your father's house, go to the land that I'll show you. And here, God is using, in bringing Abraham to repentance, he is using Pharaoh to say, go, get out. And notice, you wouldn't know that Abraham had repented, except the very next thing we're told in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 13 is that Abraham returned to the very place where he had built an altar to the Lord in chapter 12, verse 8. So immediately after leaving and following the Lord, he built an altar. What is an altar for? It's a place of sacrifice. Why do you sacrifice? Because you're sinful. Why do you sacrifice? Because God commanded sacrifice. What does the altar point to? Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus. Abraham, immediately following the call of God, acknowledged that he needed a redeemer, that he needed a sacrifice, that he needed a substitute, that God's wrath had to be propitiated on a burnt offering. And then Abraham stumbles, and what's fascinating about this passage is that when God gives repenting grace, it is couched between Abraham's first acknowledgement of the need of the gospel and a sacrificial lamb, and with him returning. He returns. It's beautiful. He returns again to the Lord. You know, I can say this because it's true for all of you. I don't know everybody in here wonderfully, but if you're a Christian, if you really are in Jesus, the whole of the Christian life is returning. The whole of the Christian life is constantly returning. When we fall, returning again, returning to the cross, returning back to God, turning back again, going back to him for pardon and for forgiveness and for mercy. That's why we do a time of confession. That's why we should be doing that in our homes and getting on our knees and going back, constantly returning to the foot of the cross. And the way back to communion and blessing is the way of repentance and restoration and to obedience. It's back to Bethel. Abraham goes back to Bethel, back to the altar, back to the place where God had first met him and drew him and accepted him. And so you see that God is bringing his people to repentance. And as a fitting application, we should consider where in our lives we need to repent. You know, I have noticed there is a danger in just acknowledging how sinful you are. You know, I think more often than not, we probably say, yeah, I'm really sinful. We acknowledge our sinfulness, but we don't repent like we should. When there are those seasons in our lives where we're not going to the throne of grace and really crying out to the Lord and pouring out our souls and acknowledging the guilt of our sin and crying out for the blood of Jesus to cleanse our consciences, when there are those periods where we're not doing that, that should be the scariest, the most frightening experience in our lives. And the way to get past that fearfulness is to go to the throne of grace and to go get the grace and the mercy that is guaranteed to us in Jesus. And it sounds so simple. If I just go and I just confess and acknowledge, God has said he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we go through those seasons where we don't. And so we have to examine our lives. Am I acknowledging that God is working in my life, even through hardships, in restraining grace to bring me to a place of repenting grace, in order to bring me to a place of restoring grace? And notice, thirdly, that what we're told in this narrative is that God intends to restore Abram. He sends Abram out. Abraham amasses great treasure in Egypt. Notice in verse 16, when Pharaoh takes Sarai, we're told for her sake he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, female servants, male servants, and camels. And he is amassing possessions. God is blessing him even in that place of disobedience, so that when he comes to the place of repentance, he sees that what God's intended blessing for Abraham to be fruitful and for the earth to be blessed and for God to increase him and to give him bounty was always God's plan. His plan was to restore Abram. I often think of this story of Job, which is so important to know the narrative and the biblical account of Job. And you know, Job only really suffers like he does for about 9 months, the better theologians think. It's not a super long period. I tended, as a young Christian, to think that Job was just like 30 years of suffering. But it was a short period of intense suffering. And when James reflects back on the suffering of Job at the end of the book of James, he says, see the latter end, what God intended for Job. He intended to bless him at the end of that period of suffering. He gave him more daughters, and he gave restoring grace to Job. Now, that restoring grace may be in glory for you. It may not be that your life has series of hardships and trials and then series of bounty here and now. God doesn't promise that to everybody, but he promises bounty to you. He promises you a land flowing with milk and honey. He promises you to eat of the tree of life, which is by the river flowing out of the throne of God. He promises to be with you forever. He promises to take away all sickness and sorrow and death and suffering and sin and bring you glory and ecstasy and joy forever. He promises that to all his people. And so along the way, when we have restraining grace because of our stumbling and we're constantly needing repenting grace, we have to remember that God is intending restoring grace, that God always intends the restoration of his people. Now, it would not help you if I didn't tell you that if you were an Israelite reading this, you ought to say, no, Abram, don't go down to Egypt. That's bondage. And then you ought to be post the Exodus thinking, wait a minute, Abraham experienced exactly what we just experienced. And you would hopefully see that this is the first Exodus. Abraham goes down into Egypt and comes out of Egypt. God sends plagues. His kinswoman is threatened. Lives are threatened. There's bondage. There's great possessions that are amassed, and then God brings out with great power through all of his restoring grace. And what you would soon start to understand is that the Exodus of Abraham is a prototype of Israel's Exodus, which is a type of the gospel. When Jesus came and he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and showing Peter, James, and John that divine glory breaking through his flesh, his face shining like the sun, his clothes white and glistening, and showing them that end time eschatological glory that he has as the one shrouded in glory sitting on the throne of God, the one that John sees in that revelation vision in Revelation 4, that when Jesus is there on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with Jesus and they talked with him. And Luke says in Luke 9:31, they spoke of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul tells us that he's the Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And John, the Apostle, tells us that not one of his bones was broken. Another allusion to the Passover lamb. And he's the greater Moses. The writer of Hebrews contrasts him with Moses and says he built the house and he's God over all and he's the Redeemer. And through his death and his resurrection, he brings us out of bondage to Satan, sin, and death, of which Israel's bondage in Egypt was but a type. And Jesus himself is the true Israel. Now, what's fascinating is that this is the first time we hear about Egypt. And you have Abraham being guided by God and by God's grace, and he goes down into Egypt, he comes out of Egypt. And all that happens there happens by God's appointment. And then you have that happen with Israel. And then Matthew chapter 2 says, when Jesus was born, and when Joseph and Mary fled down to Egypt, a recapitulation of what Abraham did, Matthew cites Hosea 11:1, where God's speaking about Israel, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. And Matthew is intimating that all of this was moving to Jesus. Know what I love about this? There's no way mere fallen men could ever make that up. I love that. God's wisdom is so profound that men that would try to refute that would be leveled to the ground. It's so perfect. It's the meta-narrative of redemptive history. And Jesus is at the center. And he's the one that's going to be sacrificed to forgive Abraham and us. And he's the one that's going to lead us out of Egypt. He's the one who's going to give that restorative grace. He's the one who is the restorative grace of God. He is the object of our reward. He is everything. And Abraham looked to him. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he saw it, and he rejoiced. He saw it, he was glad. And we look to the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to close this morning by saying, if you have responded to the call of God to follow the Lord Jesus, to trust him for salvation, to leave behind family and possessions and a former life, and you've set out on the journey and you've made mistakes and you've failed and it's gotten hard and it's gotten tiring, and you wonder, is God still with me? Is he still working? Know that the Lord doesn't stop working in his people. The Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able, not you are able, he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day, and that he who began a good work will complete it. And that means that even those times of failing and weakness and falling, God is at work, and he intends to teach you about his restraining grace, and he intends to bring you to repentance. Now, I want to say this morning. If there are sins in your life that you have not repented of, do it today. Go home. Get on your knees. Shut your door and pour your heart out to the Lord. And know that if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, you will be forgiven and restored and healed. That is an absolute guarantee from God. That maybe even the hardships and the trials are meant to bring that about, to restrain you and turn you where God wants you to go and to be. It's one of the most beautiful things. I'm going to say this in, I hope, a helpful way. It's one of the most beautiful things, and yet often so rare, when you see someone who's not repenting, who professes faith, who won't turn, and suddenly they realize what God's doing in their lives, and they turn, and they turn back, and they trust him again, and they're strengthened in faith. Abraham is said in the book of Romans not to have wavered in unbelief. And I read a passage like this, I'm like, what are you talking about? He gave up his wife twice to other men. He slept with Hagar, and we have the whole Middle East crisis today. We're still cleaning that mess up. He didn't waver in unbelief. How can Paul say that? Because he learned what it meant that God's restraining grace would lead to repenting grace, would lead to restoring grace in his life. And that's got to be true for every one of us. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear this morning what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that as you dealt with Abraham, you deal with us. And we know that our hearts are often cold, and our hearts are often wavering because of fear, because we attempt to take things into our own hands. We acknowledge, our God, that we need your restraining grace in our lives. We acknowledge, Father, that we need repenting grace. Please give both that restraining and that repenting grace that is such a sweet gift from you. And we pray, our God, that you would remind us that you intend on bringing restoring grace, that you, the good shepherd, restore our souls. And so, Father, we pray that you would do these things for each and every one of us in this room this morning. We pray that you would guide us on in that journey to that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker you are. We pray that you would aid us in this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.